you were with us last night, then you know that we're looking at the book of Daniel. And what we're going to do is we're going to take a very practical look at God in this book. We're going to see how God reveals himself, and then we'll know how God operates in our world. But just as we can take a very practical look at the book of Daniel, we can take a very practical look at our own lives. Because if we look at our own lives and the characteristics of our lives from day to day, then we can also know what we believe about God. For example, let me take just the one practical concept of worship. If someone could go along with you throughout your week and throughout your day and see how you worship God, what would be the conclusion concerning your belief in God? Now, I know that none of us wants anyone to go with us through our lives from day to day. But worship is a practical outgrowth of our belief concerning God. Some people think that in order to get the Lord's people to worship more, that what we ought to do is instruct them on principles of good worship. I believe it's good for us to know how to worship. But I think if we want to know how to worship God, what we need to do is to know God. And as we know God, who he is and how he lives and functions in our world, then I believe the natural outgrowth of that understanding is worship. Now, perhaps if you see worship as a weakness in your life, it's not because you don't have the correct instruction on how to worship, but perhaps we don't know the Lord as well as we should know him. Now, when we turn to the book of Daniel, we see that this problem is also revealed in this book. It's revealed, as if you've got this chart with you, it's revealed through the life of Nebuchadnezzar and also through the three Hebrew youths. Now, when you come to the fiery furnace, people are sometimes inclined to ask, where was Daniel? And I don't know where Daniel was, but I'd like to know where the three Hebrews were when Daniel was in the lion's den. We don't know the answer to those kind of questions. But it seems that in this particular narrative that we have today, that the confrontation is between Nebuchadnezzar and these three Hebrew youths. Now, there's a progression that we've seen in the book thus far. In chapter 1, we've seen that God has revealed himself as God, both in Judah and also in Babylon and wherever. He is sovereign over his created world. We saw in the second chapter that God is wise, and he is wise because he is powerful, and he is accomplishing his purposes in his world. In this chapter, we come across King Nebuchadnezzar and his failure to recognize God in the way that God would have for him to be recognized. Now, I'm going to read this chapter in sections today because I think it helps us to get this story in mind. But first, I want you to notice the proud king in the first seven verses. It says, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits, and its width 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent word to assemble the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces were assembled for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "To you the command is given, O peoples, nations, and men of every language, that at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image. Or perhaps when all that music was going off at the same time, nobody needed to tell them that they needed to fall down. Because with all of that going off, they probably would have just fallen down anyway. But they were not only to fall down, they were to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. Therefore, at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Now, I want you to notice something about King Nebuchadnezzar, and that is that he had a knowledge of God. If you'll remember in chapter 2, and I want you to look back to verse 47 in chapter 2, that he made a statement concerning God when God had revealed the dream and the mystery to him. The king answered Daniel and said, "Surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of lords, Lord of kings, and a revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery." So you see, King Nebuchadnezzar recognized or acknowledged God, but he didn't understand who God really was. You see, he didn't understand that God was unique. King Nebuchadnezzar just thought that God was probably the best God of all the gods, and the best king, or the one who was Lord over all the kings. But he didn't realize that when you say something like that, that means that God alone deserves the glory. He deserves the worship and the honor, and that he alone is in that position of deserving that honor. See, King Nebuchadnezzar had observed, or could have observed, from chapter 1 that God is personally active in the affairs of men. In chapter 2, he could have observed that God is wise through the exercise of his power. And so he should have concluded from that that God deserves the worship that he alone is worthy of. So you see, it's not just what we're talking about. It's not just an understanding or a general vague knowledge of God. Because a vague knowledge of God and what he is like results in vague worship or no worship or not giving honor and glory to God. Now, when we talk about worship, really what worship is there's nothing very special about worship. It's simply acknowledging God. It's giving him the glory for what he has done. It's simply talking to him and praising him. We glorify God by the fact that he has transformed us into the image of his Son. We glorify God by looking at the created world around us and realizing that this is the handiwork of God, and praising and thanking God for this. We glorify him because we realize that he is the creator. And glorifying God is just ascribing honor to him. You see, what Nebuchadnezzar was doing was forcing himself into the place of God. He was saying that, yes, there's a God, there's a wise God. He's certainly a great God. But I want the people to worship me. I want them to give me the glory and honor and recognize me. You see, Nebuchadnezzar was placing himself into the place of God. And at that point, he is greatly in error. He's in error because he doesn't really understand God. You know, if we really understood, if Nebuchadnezzar really knew that God was mighty and sovereign and ruling this world, then he would have never come to the place where he says, "I want people to worship me." See, I think one of the weaknesses in worship today is for that very same reason. We just don't understand God. We don't understand that he is the ruler. He is sovereign. And so we're in the same condition, very same condition that Nebuchadnezzar is in many ways. But Nebuchadnezzar becomes infuriated when there are some people who are not willing to give him glory and honor. And that's when the Hebrew youths come in to the picture. Notice that I want to read a little longer section here, but beginning in verse... Well, my Bible here is being changed from chapter to chapter. I look down, Daniel is gone here. We're in Ezekiel already. Looking and reading in verse 8. For this reason, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and brought charges against the Jews. They responded and said to Nebuchadnezzar the king, O king, live forever. You yourself, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music is to fall down and worship the golden image. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. There are certain Jews among you, there are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you. They have not served your gods or worshiped the golden image which you have set up. Now, I want you to notice in that statement that King Nebuchadnezzar becomes enraged because his people disregard him. You know, isn't that interesting? Because what Nebuchadnezzar was doing was disregarding God. And he was violently angry at these three Hebrews for doing the very same thing, in a sense, that he was doing. He was disregarding the King of Kings and the Lord of Kings and the God of Gods. Nebuchadnezzar was guilty of disregarding the sovereign, the sovereign of this universe, and he becomes enraged when his people disregard him. So he's not sort of acting on a, he's not being consistent. He's failing to do what he himself is going to condemn these Jews for doing. It says in verse 13, it says, Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then these men were brought before the king. And Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image which I have set up? Now if you are ready, at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made up, very well. But if you will not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the gold image that you have set up. You see, the king here is confronted with outright disobedience. And if you look at the statement of these three Hebrew youths, you can see that there are certain truths that are contained in these statements. First of all, they realized who the sovereign God was in the world. They realized that even if King Nebuchadnezzar erected this great image, that they could never fall down and worship it because it was meaningless. It was nothing. And they realized that in the world in which they lived, that honor and glory and majesty belong to God alone because of who he is. So even when the kings questioned God's sovereignty by erecting this image, and even when he said there are no gods that can deliver you from my hand, again questioning God's sovereign rule, they realized that God is God, and that God need not even answer this kind of behavior. The second thing we can see is that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego knew that God was accomplishing his purposes here in this world. They knew that God always does what is good and right. And they did also knew that God is perfecting his saints through the trials that they face. Now, they had decided to obey God in chapter 1. And that decision is being tested in this chapter. But they had firmly decided that God, in fact, was God, and that he deserved total obedience. And therefore, they were following up that decision that was made earlier. But they knew that God is always accomplishing his purposes. So they knew that that meant that if it was God's purpose, that God would deliver them. And they knew that if it wasn't God's purpose to deliver them, that still that this would be right. That they would be obedient to Him no matter what would come along. Remember last night I was saying that oftentimes when we think of blessing or being obedient to God, we think of receiving the blessings that we want to receive. But you see, when we're faced with obeying God, we ought to say, well, I'll obey God regardless of what comes. Because I know that it's right to obey God no matter what happens. God may deliver me, God may not deliver me. But still, it is right to obey God because He is the sovereign God. Now, you'll note that there are others who were faced with these kind of decisions also. For example, when you look at the life of Stephen, he was faced with being obedient to God and proclaiming His truth, or compromising on the truth that he was proclaiming. But Stephen was faithful, and Stephen was obedient to God. And because of that, Stephen lost his life. And you say, well, what kind of blessing is that? And if you're going to be obedient to God and lose your life, how can you speak of that in terms of blessing? Well, God is accomplishing His purposes. And from Stephen's standpoint, he stood in the presence of his Lord as a faithful servant. But also out of that arose a man named Paul, who also we're fairly familiar with. And we don't know, Paul heard, he was there, we know that he was involved in the death of Stephen. And so there's, in a sense, from our standpoint, in this situation, we can see a real blessing, you know, that came out of that situation. And also you can think of others. You can think of Jim Elliot, who was a missionary down in South America. And he went down in obedience to God to serve and faithfully communicate the gospel. He went down there in obedience to God and he lost his life. And we look at that and we say, well, how is there blessing in being obedient to God? The only thing we can come back to is the fact that God is sovereign, that God is accomplishing His purposes, and that there is blessing. If you know the story of Jim Elliot, you know that the tribe that he went to was eventually, the majority of them were eventually saved in a miraculous sort of way. So God was answering Jim Elliot's prayers, and he was, again, accomplishing his purposes. So when we look at God, and we look at the circumstances we're in, we need to realize that God is accomplishing His purposes, and that we are a part of that. And so our blessing, in a sense, is the blessing that we see in God accomplishing His purposes and being a part of that. And our lives, in a sense, are incidental in comparison with the accomplishing of God's purposes. So Nebuchadnezzar heard that from these three Hebrew youths. They were going to follow God no matter what, because they knew that that was the way of obedience. Now I want you to know that really reveals a profound faith in God. To be able to say that God need not deliver me to do what is right. God need not deliver me to do good. And I'll tell you that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego knew God. They knew who He was and what He was like. And to be able to say, I'm going to obey God regardless of the circumstances that I face, is evidence of the fact that we really believe in the sovereignty of God. We believe Him. We believe that this life is really sort of clutters up things. It gives the appearance in this life that we live that if we obey God, we won't be blessed. But really, when we look at obedience, we need to look at God and at us alone, not at the circumstances around us. God requires that we be obedient to Him. And so we live our lives not on the basis of the things that we see around us, but we look at Him and we follow Him. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stood, and they stood in the presence of the king. And they said, no matter what you say, no matter what happens to us, we know that our responsibility is to follow the Lord. And so that's what we're going to do. You know, so really our lives are very simple. We don't think our lives are simple, you know, but we think the Christian life is very cluttered oftentimes. But really it's very simple. Because the only thing that we're required to do is be obedient to God. And you say, well, what about if I, this person and this person and how it relates and all these problems, and if I do this, this will happen. The only thing we've got to worry about is one thing, and that is the Lord. And the commands that He gives us are to be obeyed. And we may find ourselves in terrible circumstances. We couldn't be in any worse circumstance than this. But surely, no matter what the circumstance we face, our responsibility is always the same. We know that God is God. He's the sovereign ruler of this universe. And our lives here are but a puff and something that's vanishing. And throughout all our lives, the only thing that really is going to be significant is when we stand in the presence of the Lord and know that our responsibility then is the same as it is now, and that is to follow Him and be obedient to Him. God alone is really worthy of our service. And if empty gods, that's or these three Hebrews were saying, you know, an empty God deserves empty service. These gods are nothing, therefore they deserve not to be followed. And our sovereign God deserves sovereign and total obedience. And these Hebrew youths had every opportunity to compromise. You know, they could have said, well, you know, God wouldn't want us to die, would He? I mean, we've been placed in this great position of responsibility, and God really can use us, and it's just ridiculous for us to be faced with this silly command, and, you know, God surely wouldn't want us to die. Or God wouldn't want us to offend the king. Perhaps at a later time we'll have more of an opportunity to talk to Him and show Him that this is not right. And or they could have said, you know, surely God is sovereign, and He's persuaded King Nebuchadnezzar to give us a second chance. Here's the second chance offered us to bow down and worship Him, and we're looking here at the king, and therefore perhaps we ought to just go ahead and bow down to him. But they knew that none of these rationalizations would be worth anything, because they knew that their responsibility, as I said before, was to follow God and to let rest all the circumstances in His care, and just to be obedient to Him. So we see in the verses that follow that King Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath. He took these men and he tied them up, and he threw them into the fiery furnace. Certainly this is a rather bleak picture at first, because they're receiving judgment for obeying God. They're being harmed for their obedience. You see, there's a real picture in this, and if you even can take a spiritual picture in this, that even though we may face death, that God is there. Because you'll note that Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath, and then suddenly Nebuchadnezzar in verse 24 is very astounded. He says, "Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astounded and stood up in haste, and he responded and said to his high officials, 'Was it not three men we cast bound into the midst of the fire?' They answered and said to the king, 'Certainly, O king.' He answered and said, 'Look, I see four men.'" Now, this is not new math. When you cast three in, there are three in. And there's something very different taking place here. Because he says, "Look, I see four men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came into the door of the furnace of blazing fire. He responded and said, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out, you servants of the Most High God, and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out in the midst of the fire. The satraps, prefects, and governors, and king's high officials gathered around and saw in regard to these men that the fire had no effect on their bodies. These men, nor was the hair of their head singed, nor were their trousers damaged, nor the smell of fire even come upon them. Now the king was astounded, because he was overruled by a sovereign God in this. Now, even if Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had been cast into this fire and been consumed, they would have done the right thing. And they would have been blessed. And their obedience would have been well received before God. But God saw fit to deliver them. So you see, what happens is that through their obedience, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego experienced blessings that they never really had thought of. They had the opportunity to walk with God. What an amazing thing to be in the kind of trials that they were in, and to actually be accompanied by God, see His presence there. They experienced a mighty deliverance. They observed the fact that this king, who was pompous and proud, was suddenly brought to a place of recognition of God. They witnessed the fact in the coming verses that God was exalted. And as we shall see, that they prospered even more under the hand of the king after this experience. So you see, we see from this particular instance, the thing that I've said before, that there's always blessing. It's always blessed to be obedient to God. Here the blessings are sort of heaped upon them. But no matter what happens, it's always right and it's always blessed to be obedient to God. Now notice what Nebuchadnezzar says. Says Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who put their trust in him, violating the king's command, and yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses reduced to rubbish heap, insomuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver them in this way." Then the king caused Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to prosper in the province of Babylon. See, here we find the king going from a place of not recognizing, not regarding God at all, to a place where he is blessing God. And he is praising God's trusting servants. In a sense, we can see that he is beginning, and I say beginning because we still have Daniel 4 to come to, he's beginning to recognize, you know, God's authority. Still, in a sense, he puts himself above God by protecting God. Isn't it interesting that after God has performed this mighty miracle, that Nebuchadnezzar wants to step up and issue a decree that will protect this God? He still doesn't have an understanding of who God is. That understanding will be changed by 7:30 tonight. But the king prospered, then took these servants that were obedient, and he prospered them. So what do we see in this chapter about God? Well, we've seen that thus far, that God is personally active and personally ruling this world in which we're living. And secondly, he rules it with great wisdom and power. And therefore, we see that God alone is worthy of worship. Now, we can take this truth. And remember, I said we want to see how God works in our world. Because we have the same God today that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had. He hasn't changed at all, not one bit. And I want to take and relate some things that God has accomplished in our world. And I guess the question is, are we continually giving God the glory and the honor for the things that he has done? Let me just read three passages. Look at James chapter 1, verse 18. Sometimes we tend to take our salvation for granted. We tend to think we're saved and it isn't that wonderful, and we go on joyfully rejoicing in our salvation, but we fail to recognize that God is God in our salvation. That God is wise, and he accomplishes our salvation with great power. And therefore, God alone is worthy of worship and praise. So I suppose what I'm saying, when we think of our salvation, it ought to bring us, it ought to continually bring us to a sense of awe. We ought to be just totally amazed at what God has done. Let me read these verses. Look at verse 18. It says, in the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among His creatures. Notice what it says, in the exercise of His will. It's speaking of the great power by which God has brought us forth. You see, if God is sovereign over this world, working in this world with great power, then everything that is accomplished in this world is to His honor and glory, especially when we think in terms of salvation. You see, God is the one that says that He brought us forth. Well, that's truly an amazing thing. Now let's look at another passage. Look at John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. This is a familiar verse, or two familiar verses. It says, as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now, why is it that we have all this information about God? And God, in relation to our salvation, is it so that we'll just have a right theology? Is it so that we will be able to accurately express the doctrine of salvation? No, that's not it at all. That's not the end of a right concept of God. God wants us to know the truth concerning our salvation so that we'll give Him the honor that He so rightly deserves. Now again, you can turn. Look at Titus chapter 3. And I just picked out several passages. It says, but when the kindness, verse 4, but when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of His regeneration and the renewing of His Holy Spirit. So you see, when we look at our own salvation, it brings us to the place where we realize that this is something that God has done. This is something that only He is worthy of worship for and praise. And therefore, it ought to be the greatest mystery and the greatest blessing to think of our own salvation. And if you get used to the idea of thinking that you're saved, then you need to go back to the Scriptures and let it amaze you all over again. God saved us. He took sinners, and He brought sinners into His presence on the basis of Christ. He did this by the exercise of His will, by the exercise of His power. And what is our response to that? To take it for granted? No, we'd be guilty just like Nebuchadnezzar of taking God's honor away from him. Our response to that is to stand in God's presence and just be amazed. And I confess that a lot of times I've lost what it means to really to stand in God's presence and just say, I'm just totally amazed at what's taking place in my life. I'm totally amazed at what you're doing. And like I said at the beginning, to look around at all the things that God has done and just be totally amazed. See, the God that we worship and praise is an awesome God. He's accomplished great things, and He deserves, and He is worthy of great worship. And that's the thing that He desires of us. So let's not make the mistake of King Nebuchadnezzar and turn worship away from God, but let us, in our lives, give God the worship and the glory that He so rightly deserves. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for all the things that You have done. Lord, we thank You for the fact that You have saved us, and that You rule this world and that everything that is taking place in this world is under your sovereign hand. And Lord, we confess to you that we don't worship and praise and adore you as much as we should. And help us each day to worship you. Help us to praise you. Help us to be amazed at our salvation. Help us to continually walk with you in obedience to you. We thank you for the message and the lesson that you have for us in this chapter. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.